Hello, Evangel. I'm Aaron Green. I work at Michigan Tech with University Christian Fellowship, serving college students there. Pastor Levi is out of town this week and asked me to preach, so I'm excited to do that. I see we have like a big gap of like where our college students usually are. Maybe there's a few that are still around, but I notice I'm always like, oh, I'm going to get to share, and like I know a bunch of the college students, and every time they ask me to share, it seems like they're gone. So, but yeah. We're going to be looking today at, we're going to continue our series in Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah 10. So our message today is renovation through covenant relationship. And we're going to be especially seeing how our relationship with God, as God's people, we are called to be different than the people around us. So let me start off in prayer and then we'll jump into that. Lord, I just want to pause real quick and, yeah, we want to get into your word, but we need you here with us. We know that you are here with us, but help us remember that. It's not just us sitting and listening or me here talking, but Lord, you are here with us and you delight to teach us from your word. And we pray that we would be able to do that this morning and really soak that in. So we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, I like this idea of like being different. And sometimes I think we like, well, Christians, are they really different than the world around us? Like, do we really actually see that when we look it out? Look at that. I was thinking of a book I've been reading recently that has a kind of a really good quote on this. This book is called Confronting Christianity. It's a dramatic title, right? But it's actually written by a Christian about like tough questions that people have for Christians. So in that book, maybe we can pop the quote up there. The author, Rebecca McLaughlin. Is that coming up there? I can read it from here, too. Okay, there we go. She writes, this is not the right quote. Ah, there. Oh. Whoa. Okay. I'm a little confused because there's a different thing up here than here, so I'm going to go by my notes as we sort that out. But anyway, so this is what Rebecca McLaughlin wrote in her book. In 2016, Harvard School of Public Health professor Tyler Vanderweil and journalist John Sinniff wrote a USA op-ed entitled Religion May Be a Miracle Drug. Okay, yeah, you guys got this here. The piece begins, if one could conceive of a single elixir to improve the physical and mental health of millions of Americans at no personal cost, what value would society place on it? The authors go on to outline the mental and physical health benefits that are correlated with regular religious participation, even to the extent of reducing mortality rates by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. Research suggests that those who regularly attend church services are more optimistic, they have lower rates of depression, they're less likely to commit suicide, they have a greater purpose in life, they are less likely to divorce, and are more self-controlled. So there's a lot of benefits to being God's people. And you can actually look at more, like study like other things too, like Christians continually rate higher, like in how much they give to charity, how many hours they serve or volunteer, or just if people ask like if they're generally satisfied or happy with life. Compared to the rest of society, Christians rate higher in all these things. So the good news is like we are different as God's people, and that's a good thing. But we keep on growing into what God calls us to. So as we jump into Nehemiah 10, we're going to see that there's a lot of ways God calls the people back then to be different. And we're going to think about how does that apply to us today, thousands of years later, how we're called to be different. So before reading the passage, it was helpful for me. I've actually been gone 2 out of the last 3 weeks, so I'm like, I need to kind of like recap and get a refresher on Nehemiah. So I was going through and thinking about this and putting it in the historical context, and I was like, man, that might be helpful for other people since I was thinking about this. So what I did, I popped up a graphic up there just to kind of, sometimes it's helpful to like, there's Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Daniel and like, what's all in this time frame? Okay, but so just in the context, if you know a little bit about Old Testament history, there was King David, and then the kingdom split to north and south, and the kings kind of like, they started following other gods, and the prophets kept saying, like, you need to turn away from these different gods of the other people, these idols that you're worshiping, you're not caring for the poor, you're giving yourself over an injustice, you need to turn away from that, otherwise judgment is going to come. You're going to go into exile. And the people continually ignored the prophets. And what happens here, I think this goes to what, 600 or 595, like just before this, about 605 BC is when the Babylonians first come and they sack Jerusalem, and that's when they take Daniel and his friends and several other people away into their empire. So that's like where the book of Daniel begins, is these guys are taken away. And they're told they're going to be in exile for 70 years. So they're taken away to the Babylonian Empire, becomes the Persian Empire when another ruler takes over for 70 years. And after 70 years, there's this new dude who becomes king, this guy named Cyrus. And he's like, hey, new policy. You guys can go back and rebuild your temple. Just say a prayer for me. But like, you know, go back and rebuild your temple. So all of a sudden, a bunch of the people who have been living in exile now can return to Jerusalem, and they go back to Jerusalem. And you can read this in the book of Ezra. It starts not with Ezra. It actually starts with this guy named Zerubbabel, which is an awesome name if you're kind of thinking about what you want to name your next child. I highly recommend Zerubbabel. Anyway, he leads these people back, and they start rebuilding the temple. And they rebuild the temple over the next few years. A few decades after that, Ezra leads another group of the Israelites back to Jerusalem, and his job is to teach them the law of Moses. And we see this in the book of Nehemiah a little bit, right? Like he has a cameo in the book of Nehemiah. And after Ezra, a few years after that, is our guy Nehemiah that we've been studying, right? And we've been reading through the book of Nehemiah. He comes back, the king of this great empire says, go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So he leads another group back. They rebuild the walls. There's opposition from other people around them, but they get it done. Then Ezra comes and he, again, teaches people God's law, and there's this huge instance of repentance. And God's like, no, go celebrate first. That's the camping trip, right? They have the festival of booths or tabernacles. They go and they celebrate that for the first time. But then we read last week with Pastor Levi, he looked at chapter 9, where there's this huge prayer of heartfelt repentance that the leaders, they're leading the people in. So what we're going to look at in chapter 10 is how they respond after the prayer. They're not just like, okay, we're sorry, all done. They actually are going to make an agreement of how they're going to respond faithfully. So that's kind of how they're at. But there's two things, like, I like to like kind of immerse myself in like the setting and how people are feeling, right? Like, it's always good like to understand that. Two points I want you to kind of get as we go through this is the Jerusalem that they're at now, it's not like this giant, bustling, thriving city like it was under King David or King Solomon. It's been sacked several times. The walls are broken down until Nehemiah fixes them, and still it's not as big as it was before. The temple, they did rebuild the temple, right? And when they finished that, like a few decades before, some of the people are like, yeah, we have a temple again. But it actually records in Ezra that the elderly people who had seen the previous temple under Solomon that had been sacked, they wept because they were like, our temple before was so much grander and more beautiful than this one now. So Jerusalem is like a little bit run down. In fact, they actually have to kind of like make people move into it because there's not like a great way to make it like a big city like it used to be. So that's one thing to remember. But the second thing to remember is that doesn't mean like everywhere around them is like abandoned and there's no people. In fact, there's a lot of people living around them in the area around Jerusalem. And we meet some of these people, Tobiah and Sanballat. Remember, they're like, we're going to oppose you. So there's some very powerful, like kind of tribal leaders or factions leading the people around them. And the thing with these people that's super helpful to understand, I think helps us get why God's teaching them all these things. These people are like a mix of a bunch of different things. Some of them probably have like a heritage in the Israelites who actually didn't get taken away during the exile. Like, they took away most people, but they left some of the poorest people to work the land. So there was a few of the Israelites remaining, but those were often following the other gods of the Canaanites around them too. They were struggling with idolatry. And then what happened is what these big empires would do when they took people over, they would take them from one place and they would move them totally somewhere else. They would displace them. So they took people from way over here, like hundreds of miles away, and they moved them into the area around Jerusalem and Judah, Israel, Samaria. They put all these other people in from somewhere totally somewhere else. And these people came, and they had their gods that they had worshipped in this other place. And then they come here, you know, over the last several decades, and they're like, we got to figure out what the gods of this land are, and we better appease them. Otherwise, they're going to zap us, you know, and blast our crop, and we're going to starve to death or something. That's how people thought back then. So these people took their gods, and they were still worshiping these old their gods from wherever they were from. Then they added the God of the Bible and started worshiping him a little, like, you know, bits and pieces here and there. And then there were all these Canaanite gods that, like, people still had this idol worship, and they started worshiping them. So the people who live around them, right, they know a little bit about the God of the Bible, but they just mix it all together with all sorts of other religions. So it's not really like a faithful representation of like the God of the Bible desires. So that's kind of the people they're living in the midst of. So let's keep that in mind as we start reading. We're going to read 10. I'm actually going to read the last verse in 9, because this is the only verse in 9 that, oh, good, it's up here now. That'll help me. Okay, so they pray this prayer of repentance in chapter 9, and the very last verse in 9 is they say, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So they don't just repent, but they actually make a binding agreement of how they're going to follow this out. So that's the last verse in chapter 9. Then chapter 10 starts, and the first, I think, 27 verses, it's just a list of all the people, like the leaders and the Levites and everybody who signed this. And I'm not going to read through all this. It is important for us. We don't personally know anyone on that list. I don't think so, unless you're like several thousand years old. Right. But to the people who at the time, it was really important to have this list of people in the first 27 verses, because they knew all those people. They're like, wow, all our leaders and everyone is behind this binding agreement that we're making. So it lists out all the name of the leaders, the first 27 verses, and then it goes into this too. It says the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. Okay, so all the people, not just the Levites and the leaders or the nobles, like are kind of the leaders, like they all, it says, like, you know, everybody, their wives, all their sons and daughters who are old enough to understand, they all make this binding agreement, right? And they say they're doing this, they're separating themselves from the neighboring people, these people who kind of worshiped a jumble of all these different things. They're all making this binding agreement together. So the rest of the chapter here is the binding agreement that they make. It's actually written down so we can see what they committed themselves to. And we're going to dig into that and talk about like what that meant for them, but then how that applies to us, because kind of the main idea is God's people are supposed to be different than the people around them. That was true thousands of years ago, and it's true today, right? So let's go ahead. We'll read the first one. And the first one I call, let's see, I can't remember if I have a slide for that. Yeah, God's people are different in their relationships. So this is in Nehemiah 10:30. The first agreement that they kind of commit to together is they say, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. So it's like, why do they need to make this agreement? Well, remember what I just said is they're living in this ocean of like all these people who mix the worship of the God of the Bible with all sorts of other gods, and they've not really been faithful to what God desires. So they realize like, this is a problem for us. If we start intermarrying, like we really start to struggle to worship God the way we're meant to. And they actually remember this from their history. You can read through the Old Testament, and so many of the people and even the kings had this problem where they would marry foreign husbands or foreign wives, and they would start worshiping some other god, even to the point it got so bad. They're worshiping gods that like practice things like fertility cults or even things like child sacrifice, right? So they're like, we can't do this again. We need to actually be different and remain pure. They're probably remembering like a command from Exodus, and I think we have this up here, that Moses gave them. And he said almost the same thing. Be careful. This was like, you know, years before. So Moses, when he gave the law, one of them, he says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. So they're thinking about this, and they're realizing like, yeah, that's pretty much what happened over the last you know, several hundred years, is people, we just intermarried with people who worshiped other gods, and it really caused a huge issue, and it caused the decline of our society and like our faithfulness to God, to Yahweh, to the God of the Bible. So like, we're not going to do this again. And I think this is a principle that we need to wrestle with today. We're going to talk about like God's people are supposed to be different in the way they approach relationships, right? And the way that we approach marriage and the way that we approach sexuality. Christians are very different than the rest of the world, aren't we? It stands out a lot. For Christians, we know that God created sex. It was a good thing. He created it before like the fall happened, you know, before there was any sin that entered the world. God created this, and it is a good thing that God created, but he also set boundaries of how it's supposed to work. He said, sex is meant for one man and one woman in marriage. And it doesn't take me to tell you guys, you know, this is not the way that the world looks at things, right? This is not a very popular opinion in the world. They're like, no. Like, that's too hard. We can't do that, right? This idea that we see in this passage here that, like, hey, we should, when we pursue someone for a relationship or marriage, it should be someone who is a believer, someone who loves Jesus like we do. Otherwise, we get in all sorts of trouble. And I'll tell you, if you're a young person, this is really good advice. Again, working with college students a lot of years, I've seen lots of messiness and people who are like, no, it'll work out, even though they don't really know about Jesus. Right, you want to make sure that the person that you're going to marry loves the Lord like you do. Doesn't just like kind of label themselves as a Christian. There's plenty of people who can do that, but actually like really loves God like you do. You're going to save a lot of hassle on your life if you can do that. But anyway, I'm going back to this idea. Like, yeah, Christians, the way we view relationships and marriage and sexuality is very different than the world. And it's hard. Right? It's hard to follow some of God's laws, but it's good. It gets more challenging, too. I think I put up there Matthew chapter 5. Yeah, I remember reading this one when I was like a brand new Christian in college, and this is Jesus' words, and he says, not just to his disciples, but like to this giant crowd, this is on the Sermon on the Mount, he's like, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I remember like being a brand new Christian and I struggled with that stuff a ton. And I was like, dude, how is this possible? Right? I'm like, I'm not going to ever live up to this. Like, how can I do this? And I remember at that time too, like I wasn't dumb. I realized there were other people I knew that kind of labeled themselves as Christians and just totally ignored this. And I was like, so what should I do? Should I just kind of ignore it like some of these other people who say they're Christians are doing? Or should I actually like trust God, even though I see no way that I can actually live this out and try to follow his commandments, even if they're really, really hard? I made the decision, like, I'm going to try to do this, God, even if I'm going to fail, I'm going to keep asking your forgiveness, I'm going to keep working on it, I'm going to keep asking your help. And I'll tell you, that's one of the best decisions I've made in my life, because God's commands are very, very difficult in this area, especially in the world we live in today. But they're very, very good. When we follow them, they're so good for us. They work so much better than the way the world approaches marriage and relationships and sexuality. And like I said, I've seen so much brokenness. The world is not getting this right at all. There's so much pain around these things because they're like, yeah, just do whatever. Just do whatever you feel like. And it leaves so many people feeling broken and hurt. And it's not just the Bible that bears this out, but statistics bear this out too. Like, I think it mentioned that in that article or the book kind of clip I had at the beginning, but Christians actually have a much lower divorce rate. Not just like if you label yourself as a Christian, that doesn't do much, but if you attend services regularly, if you try to be in the Word and in prayer throughout the week, the divorce rate for people who do that goes down like 25 to 50%. It's pretty huge. Like, living out your faith is one of the biggest things you can do to have a good, healthy marriage compared to the rest of the world. You can see this in other things too. Like there's this idea, I think this is really popular today. It was popular even when I was like, you know, a college student. But there's this idea that cohabitating, like living with somebody before you're married, like people think, I think the wisdom of the world is like, That's the best way to practice for marriage. Like, if I do that, it's like a trial run. And if I do that, then I'll know whether I can, like, have a long-lasting marriage. Like, this is probably, I think, in the world's eyes, that's the best thing you could do to kind of prepare for marriage, is live together for several years and see, like, if you fit, right? And then if we think we will get married. But it turns out, like, living together before marriage or cohabitating, that's one of the biggest things you can do to increase your chance of divorce. It actually increases your risk of divorce by 50% if you live together before marrying. That's huge. And, like, that's, it's kind of mind-blowing if you think about it, because that's remembering, like, a lot of these people will just keep jumping from relationship to relationship and cohabitating and never get married. These were the people who are like, okay, we've done it, and we were convinced that we absolutely will not get divorced. Let's do it. I guess we'll finally get married. We've practiced long enough, and we're sure that we're never going to divorce. And instead, it increases the chance of divorce by a ton. So it's one of the biggest things you can do to set yourself up for not having just a long-lasting marriage, is this idea of cohabitating. But this is the way the world approaches things. So I just challenge you guys, like, everything shows that when we follow the way that God laid out for sexuality, for marriage, for relationships, it's super, super healthy for us. Yes, it can be really hard for us. That's why we pray. That's why we help each other. That's why we hold each other accountable. But it's so much better than the way that the world is doing things. So, as Christians, we're called to be different. But it's good when we're different. Let's look at the next point. So we'll keep going in Nehemiah, the next verse. And I call this section, God's people are different in their work and rest. So the next verse, they make this agreement. They say, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. So this might be kind of like all these that might be foreign ideas for us. They're getting, so before I jump to the next slide, let's see. Like, they're talking about the Sabbath. They're talking about every seventh year, there was kind of a Sabbath year, they would not work the land, not plant, not harvest, and they would cancel all their debts. Where are they getting these ideas? This is actually, again, from the law that Moses gave them. We'll flip up the next slide that kind of lists where they're getting all these things from. So first, you guys probably know this one about the Sabbath, but this is one of the Ten Commandments right there in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. This Sabbath year idea, we see this in Leviticus, and actually there's a lot written about this, but I just took one verse. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. So they were just not supposed to work their fields in the seventh year. And we see another example of the Sabbath year. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Right? This was God's heart for the poor, so that people wouldn't be caught in kind of generational poverty. They would have to cancel their debts so people could get out of that. Stop and take a moment and think, if you're like a farmer back then, and like, I mean, everybody was a farmer back then, right? Or almost everybody, or had to work the land somehow, just to feed yourself. I mean, we read all the time, there's famines and things like that in the Bible all the time. We know, like, that was hard. And imagine you're this person, and you're working your field, and like, that's how you're going to survive, is to get that food. And God is like, okay, but on the seventh year, just don't plant anything and don't harvest anything. You just got to trust that I gave you enough food before to be able to survive. That's a lot of trust, isn't it? I mean, that would be very countercultural back then. That would be very different. They would stand out among the people for following this law. And today we see, like, these are very, very different laws too. Forgiving debts, like, at the end of every 7 years. That's very, very different, isn't it? That would make you look very different. This Sabbath one, let's jump back up to Nehemiah. They kind of said something different. They said, hey, people, the neighboring people are bringing grain to sell on the Sabbath. What do we do? This was kind of a new thing that came up, right? Now they're actually living in a place where the people around them, they don't care about the God of the Bible. They don't care about the Sabbath. So even if the people in Jerusalem are trying to follow the Sabbath and not do any work like the Jewish people are supposed to do, these other people show up at their doorstep and they're like, hey, buy some stuff. You know, that's not doing work. just buy our stuff, you know. You don't have to do any work. We did it for you. And the leaders are like, well, what do we do? That's not exactly covered in the law. And they're like, well, we're making this decision to honor the Sabbath. We're going to cling to this principle, and we're going to say we're not going to buy anything on the Sabbath or on any other holy day. I realize, like, this kind of begs the question, I think, for us. It's like, well, what about us? Like, Christians, we practice the Sabbath on Sunday. Does that mean that we shouldn't buy stuff? And I'm just going to kind of say yes and no. Like, you can think about that for yourself or use that to your own conscience. There's a lot in the Bible about the Sabbath. We could do like a whole sermon series on the Sabbath. Like, Jesus talks about it a ton. But if you read Jesus' words, you realize too, like, there's a lot of freedom in how we practice the Sabbath. So again, like, I don't think we're like, we need to make a bunch of rules, but we need to get the principle of the idea behind the Sabbath is that rest is really important for Christians. The way that we work and the way that we rest, it should be very different than the way that the rest of the world approaches it. Quick theology of work. You can, again, read this from Genesis 1 and 2. But before there was any sin that entered the world, before all that happened, God takes Adam and he says, go work the fields. Work is created before sin, before fall. It's when God said that everything was good. In fact, a lot of theologians believe that there would be work in heaven. Like, not like hard, painful work, but like good, meaningful work. Right? But work is inherently good. We can keep reading in Genesis to chapter 3. When they do sin, one of the consequences of the sin is that your work is going to be toilsome now, right? And I think we all have experienced that. Our work can be toilsome, whether you're in a job or whether you're going to college or whether you're like my boys who are in second and fourth grade. Sometimes it's hard to get your homework done, isn't it? Sometimes work is toilsome. We all know that. But our work is good. Scripture always talks about, like, it is good for us to work hard. I think the wisdom of the world kind of often goes two ways when they think about work. Sometimes it's like, work is just terrible. I'm going to get out of it as much as possible. I don't want to do any of it. Anything I can do to get away from work, I'm going to do. That's like one extreme. The other extreme is like, work is everything. My job is everything. I'm married to it. Like, it's all about being a success, is making as much money as I can, doing as much as I can. Like, and it's not like everybody in the world, but I think the world does like kind of, they get attracted to both those extremes. And neither of them are how Christians should view work. I was thinking about this, like, there's a term that's pretty common today, and I don't know, younger people may hear it more, but a lot of younger people talk about this idea of quiet quitting. I don't know, have people heard that term before? But anyway, it's this idea that, like, you know, I'm not going to quit. I'm going to keep getting a paycheck, but I'm going to do just the absolute minimum that I need to do. I'm not going to work hard. I'm not going to give any extra effort. I'm just going to just do the very basics. I'm going to get away with as little as I can and get paid for it. Right? And that's different than, like, in the Bible where it says, whatever we do, work at it as if we're doing it to the Lord. Right? It's just idea. I'm just going to do as little as I can. This idea of quiet quitting has kind of been a response to what some people then call hustle culture, which is like the opposite end, where it's like, I'm going to do everything. Anything and everything the boss ever asked me to do, you know, I will do it, whether that means I, like, you know, have to cancel a vacation or work on the weekend or I'm working 60, 70, 80 hours a week. Yes, I'm going to do it. I'm going to advance in my career and I'm going to do everything. Right? So those are kind of both extremes and people argue about this. But again, like Christians, like, neither of those things are good, right? Especially for you, if you're a young people today, like, don't embrace that, like, attitude of quiet quitting. Like, when you work, you should work hard. The scripture always, like, exemplifies hard work as being a good thing. It always talks about laziness as being a bad thing. We should be hard workers. We should give everything like we're doing it to the Lord. It's good to work hard. But it's also good to have boundaries too, right? We can work hard, but also set good boundaries and not be like, no, I'm not just going to work 80 hours because you want me to, or I'm going to like have healthy boundaries where I actually put rest as a priority too. I want to think about this a little bit, like, because work is an idol in our culture, right? We know that. we live in a university town here, like Michigan Tech, and it's an idol at Michigan Tech, and it's an idol at every university. And I'm not saying like everybody there, but like, right? I think there's this idea that success is the most important thing, right? This gets in our workplaces. It's not just universities. We have this mentality that's all about succeeding. It's all about making a lot of money, having a nice house, having like fancy cars or things like that. A lot of people buy into this. But the Bible tells us that there are things that are more important than work. Our relationship with God, our service with God and faithfulness to Him is more important than our work. Our family is more important than our work. I think especially for guys, sometimes this can be hard. It can be really easy to find our identity in our work. And it can happen to anyone, but especially guys, where we just feel like that's where I get an affirmation. That's where I feel like I have worth. It's because I can work so hard. And again, hard work is a thing, hard work is a good thing. But when we find our identity in our work, that becomes an idol, right? That's putting it before God. And I want to tell you, like, if you cannot manage your job and to be able to prioritize time with God and time with family, you're not a success. No matter how many promotions you get, no matter how much money you make, no matter how nice your house, your vacations, your cars are, you're not a success in the way the Bible defines it if you're not prioritizing time with God and time with your family. You need to balance those both. And I think this idea of Sabbath and of rest is one of the very best ways we can do that, right? We learn to slow down and trust God, right? Those guys living thousands of years ago really had to trust God when he's like, yeah, don't plant your fields the seventh year. It's okay, you won't starve. That takes a ton of trust, right? Forgiving everybody their debts. And you're like, oh, I was counting on that money. Not buying from people on the Sabbath. That took a ton of trust for them. They had to be very different than the people around them. But this idea of Sabbath and rest, it takes trust from us. It's not all about our own strength and our own ability to work. We stop and we take time. And when I say stop and rest, I'm not just talking about like entertainment and recreation. There is a place for those. Those are good things. But I think like I'm also saying like as we mature in our walk with Christ, we learn to rest in ways that are like truly restorative, right? Not just like binging Netflix or, you know, just surfing the internet for hours and hours. We learn to rest in ways that are really restorative. Like we learn to slow down and we make sure we have enough time in our life to reflect on God, right? To spend time worshiping God, not just in church when we're here, but because we're a follower of Christ. We spend time thinking about gratitude and how we're thankful, right? We spend time thinking about, yes, the challenges we have ahead, but not just panicking and anxiety, but we bring them calmly to God and recognize God is in control. And with His help, He's going to help me through these things, and I place them in His hand. We develop and cultivate like a heart of peace and of joy and of gratitude. Right? We learn to do these things as Christians when we take Sabbath and rest seriously. So that's just a big question I have for you guys. Is your life slow enough where you have rhythms like that, where you can actually take time out and have that time to be with God and reflect on these things? Because that's going to lead you to a lot of deeper health. That's going to help you have a really good and healthy work balance where you work hard, but you also rest well when you're supposed to do it. And that's a good, good thing. And Christians are called to do that, even if the rest of our culture doesn't want to do that. Okay, so let's look at the third way that we're called to be different as Christians. And this is going to be the rest of the passage. I call this one, God's people are different in giving and serving. So we're going to read the last 8 verses in Nehemiah 10 here. And I did a little bit of summarizing because it's a long passage. But I want you to pay attention as we read through for all the different ways. I can't remember if I bolded them or not, but look for all the different ways that God's people here are committing themselves to give or to serve. So this is what they do. This is this is their binding agreement, which is a pretty cool name. They commit to doing this. So they all come together and they say, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites. We will not neglect the house of our God. I love that last line, right? We will not neglect the house of our God. They know their history, and they know that they did neglect the house of God at some points, and it did not turn out well. So they make this commitment. They're bringing a tithe of their crops to the Levites. They're bringing their first fruits of all these different things. You can jump back to the one before. They are volunteering to come in and bring wood for the altar. They use that for burning the sacrifices. So they're committing to do that. They're giving a third of a shekel each year, which doesn't sound a lot, but these people, they had almost nothing right now. They're committing to giving so much, even though they're like dirt poor at this point in their history. They have nothing, but they're still saying, hey, we will not neglect the house of our God. You can jump back to the next one. So that line, we will not neglect the house of our God. You probably realize for them, they're talking about the temple, right? Like a few decades before, they had rebuilt the temple. It's in Jerusalem. And they're like, we need to not neglect the house of our God. Now, today for us Christians, right, we're not worshiping at the Jerusalem temple. It's a long way away, and that's not how we do things now. The house of our God is the church, right? And I'd say specifically for us, like the local church. For most of us here is probably Evangel. Some of you may be visiting or just checking out different churches. But all Christians, like, we are part of a local church. That's what it means to be a believer. And we're different in the fact that we do not neglect the house of God, right? We do not neglect our church. Just like these guys dedicated themselves to giving and serving, we do that as believers. We commit ourselves to giving and serving to the church. And like, I'm not a pastor here. I don't work here. I don't get paid. So like, I'm not like, if I tell you like, you should give to the church, I don't get anything extra out of it. I'm just like, this is what the Bible says. And this is how Christians are different, right? And we read that article at the beginning where it talks about Christians do give more and they do volunteer more. And that's true, but it's not all of us. right? We need to all do that because that's just what believers do. We give back, we serve. We're not just a consumer here. We give to the house of our God and we serve in the house of our God. And I think there's three really good reasons that we do that. The first, and I think the biggest far and away, is our heart, right? It's really easy for us to get caught up in the world. Like, our world worships money. And we can get caught up in that too and think it's just all about that and think that our safety and security is just all about getting enough money. And that will make us have a comfortable life and a good life. But I mean, we saw the law about, you know, the farmers not planting their land every seventh year. We're called to trust God, even when it's like, man, how is this going to work? It's good for us, though, when we give and when we serve, because it helps us get away from those ways that the world views those things. Instead, it gives us a heart like Jesus had. Because Jesus, more than anything, he gave. And he served, didn't he? Like, he came down from heaven. He gave his life on the cross for us. We did not deserve heaven at all. We're sinners. And we deserve God's punishment. And instead, Jesus said, no, I'm going to give my life for you guys. He didn't deserve to die on that cross, but he chose to give it. He chose to give it. And he gave it for us so that we can be with God for eternity. And if that's not enough to make our hearts want to give back to God, like, man, that's amazing. And more than that, Jesus served too, right? His last night on earth, He intentionally did that, right? That's the story of him washing the disciples' feet. That's a dirty, smelly job. None of them wanted to do it. It's like a crazy story. God comes to earth and he washes humans like dirty feet, the guys that he created. Like, but he says, I'm doing this so you learn to serve one another, right? Jesus had a heart to serve and a heart to give. We want to be like our Savior. So when we give and we serve, we become more like Jesus. And that's just a wonderful thing. And that's so important. The second thing that giving and serving, I'll tell you, like just straight up, it makes a difference, right? It really does make a difference, right? I've known, you know, I've been doing ministry for 20 years. I've known several people who are pastors or missionaries or doing ministry work. They're gifted, they're called, they're passionate about it, they love doing it. But I've known people who have to quit because there's just not funds there to do it. It makes a difference when we give. There's church programs that just never get started or that have to get canceled because people don't give or people don't serve. They're not willing to give their time to do stuff, and it can be really tough, right? There's lots of things in our church that we're like continually struggling. Like we need to find people to step up and serve, and it's just a good thing for us. As believers, we live differently and serve. Right? You could, don't talk to me, but you could talk to Pastor Travis or Pastor Levi. I think there's a thing on the back of your chair you can scan about like serving. Right? We need people in a lot of different areas, and it makes a difference when people serve. And the last thing I think it makes a difference is it makes a difference to the rest of the world who's watching us, the people who don't know Jesus. Right? We want to tell them the gospel, but for some people, they don't believe till they see a difference. Right? When they see like God's people are actually doing this, like not just a few people who are doing all the work, but like everybody is giving and serving and they're doing it wholeheartedly and joyfully. Like the world takes notice at that. They're like, wow, these people are different. Maybe I really should think about this Jesus guy. Maybe there's something to him that I've missed before. Right? When they see like us living that out, it makes a difference in our world. It can lead people to Christ when we do that. There's a verse I put up here, and I think this is a great one, and it's a pretty common verse you may have heard, but it's from 2 Corinthians, and Paul writes to that church there. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly, he's talking about giving here, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Right? We know that God loves it when we give or we serve. He wants us to do it generously, and he wants to do it cheerfully or joyfully. And that's not like just something maybe that we automatically do. We might need to pray and ask God's help. There's lots of things like, as a believer, I'm like, God, I'm not doing this very well, and I just have to pray again and again for God to help me do it. But yeah, God loves it when we generously and joyfully give and serve. So I just want to ask you guys, are you serving? Are you giving? That's a good thing to think about because God's people are called to be different than the rest of the world. We are called to do that more than other people are, and I think that's an awesome thing. Because of what Jesus did for us, we want to give back to him. So Christians, God's people, they're called to be different. That was true back in Nehemiah's time. We see them making all these commitments of how they're going to be different than the people around them. It's true for us today. We want to live differently than the people around us. We want to be faithful to God's word. So we had this idea of renovation in our covenant relationship. I know it can be hard sometimes. Sometimes change can be hard. Like if it's like, yeah, it's hard to step out and do these things. It can be hard to be different. But I want to close with this verse. It's Romans 12. And I was just thinking about this one. Ooh, don't put my hand in there. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not conforming, that's being different. We want to not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the promise that comes with that verse, it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think all of us, we want to know God's will. We want to know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, the way we're told in Scripture to do that is to not be conformed to the way that the world does things, to be different and be transformed into the way that God intended us to live. Let me close in prayer. Lord God, you are good. I want to thank you for your word. It's just cool to read about a bunch of dudes that lived 2,000 some years ago who heard your word and repented and didn't just be like, yeah, I'll try to change, but they actually sat down. They made a binding agreement. They committed themselves to it, and they strove to live for you. We know in this world today, it's not easy to live differently. There's just a lot of pressure to go the other way. Lord, we know it's so good for us when we do. And we know how much you've done for us, and we want to be faithful to you, Lord God, because of how much you love us. So I just pray for us. Help us to live that out. Help us to be different. Help us to not conform to this pattern of this world, Lord God, but help us to be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.